Certainly do count it a privilege to be here with you this morning, to gather with the saints here at Shirksville. It's a privilege that wherever we go, we can gather with saints and worship. And I don't know exactly why, but I feel a little sense of familiarity here with Shirksville, and I'm glad that we can be here. Again, certainly bring greetings from Pensacola, and you're welcome to visit us there as you have opportunity. You may turn with me this morning for a message to Romans chapter 3. I've been preaching through the book of Romans, and somehow in the way things go sometimes, I had preached a message on Romans chapter 3, and it was not recorded. And then people have been asking me, where is your message on Romans chapter 3? So when Loyal called me yesterday and said, would you be willing to preach, got to thinking, what should I preach? And I thought, well, people have been asking me to preach Romans chapter 3, so maybe I'll share that with you here this morning. In 1902, May 8, the city of Saint-Pierre, sometimes known as the Paris of the Caribbean, was a bustling hub of commerce, culture, and high society. But if you had been walking those streets of that town that week, you would have noticed something else. You would have smelled the sulfur in the air, and you would have seen the fine gray ash that was coating the palm fronds on the sides of the streets, because for weeks, the mountain that overlooked the city, Mount Pelee, had been speaking. It had been sending out tremors, it had been hissing and belching smoke, it had been putting out ash. It was a massive geological warning of what was about to happen. But in this town, there was a very contentious and important election coming up on May the 11th. And the local candidates did not want to disrupt the vote by having people flee town. So they pressured the leading newspaper, the Les Colonies, to run articles that downplayed the danger and assured the roughly 30,000 inhabitants of that area that the mountain was merely venting and that they were perfectly safe where they were and there was no need to leave. So they treated the mountain's warnings not as life-saving information but as an inconvenient nuisance that could easily be ignored. So while some became concerned, and some heeded the warning, and some escaped, most of the people stayed in the town. But on the morning of May 8th, the warning actually stopped. The first thing people noticed was that the sea was silently retreating. And then at 7:52 a.m., the mountain suddenly exploded in a massive glowing cloud of superheated gas and ash traveling over 100 miles per hour toward the town. And in less than 2 minutes, the temperature in Saint-Pierre rose to over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The entire city combusted, and the Paris of the Caribbean was essentially erased. Out of the around 30,000 inhabitants, only a few survived. One of them was a man named Ludger Silberis, who survived because he was the sole prisoner of the town. He was a criminal who had been convicted of his crimes and had been locked in a thick-walled and very poorly ventilated underground concrete confinement cell, and he survived. Well, the title of the message this morning is God's Gift of Guilt. God's Gift of Guilt. Now, if you are familiar with Paul's epistle to the Romans, you'll recall that Paul is addressing the question of Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church. We had a very unusual situation here in Rome, where we had a purely Gentile church. There had been so much rioting among the Jews that the emperor had evicted all the Jews from the city of Rome, and so the only people who were left were Gentiles. So we had Gentile believers gathering in services. But after the emperor died, the Jews, the Christian Jews, the Jews in general, were allowed to come back into Rome, which included Christian Jews. And so it reopened a very challenging question, and that is, what is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to salvation and when it comes to the church and when it comes to doing church together? And so far, in the book of Romans, Paul has first declared that the Gentiles are most certainly guilty before God for the sins that they have committed. And then he's pointed out that the Jews are also guilty before God because of the sins that they have committed. And then we get here to chapter 3, where Paul continues his discourse. And we want to start reading here at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there, that is, what value, of circumcision? Perhaps that's in circumcision, or perhaps even in the circumcision, in reference to Jews. Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That is, God's law, or God's message. So you can sort of picture here the Jews probably shocked by Paul's stern insistence that they also are guilty before God, just as guilty as the Gentiles, as a matter of fact. And they're likely insisting that we can't actually be equal to Gentiles because we're God's special people. And so Paul addresses that objection very briefly. He's going to address it at much greater length later. But he essentially says, yes, the Jews do have an advantage, and I'll go and acknowledge that advantage. The advantage is that they have received the laws of God. God gave them his law. But before they have opportunity to begin feeling superior about the fact that they were the ones who received God's law, Paul goes on. And he says this in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true or be found true, but or though every man a liar or be found a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That is, prevail when sinful men try to cast an indictment or judgment against. This is from Psalm 51. The beauty of the law of God is that our sinfulness or lack of belief does not alter the law of God. It doesn't affect the law of God in any way. I don't know if we've ever really meditated on that, but we can make excuses. We can accuse God of being unfair. We can try to wiggle out of God's law, but none of those things change God's law. God's law holds up under every accusation. It stands up under every scrutiny. If we are found guilty, it is because we are guilty, and we deserve the condemnation that falls on us. When people are judged guilty in human terms, in the court of law, there's always the question of whether they're guilty or not. And there's arguments over what the evidence says, and there's an opportunity to get off the hook on a technicality. But that's not true of God's judgment. It's not true of God's law. He always judges right. And in that sense, God's law is a wonderful gift. And we'll see a little more of the value of this gift as we go along. But the flip side of that, since we are guilty before God, is that it's a terrible gift. For because of the sinfulness of man, it leaves no way for anyone, no matter what their heritage or what their background or whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile, to wiggle their way out from under condemnation and say, that law doesn't apply to me. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend or demonstrate the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Is there a possibility that God could be wrong? Is there a possibility that God is being unjust here? Paul goes into some technicalities that I suppose religious minds such as the Jews could think up. They weren't the first ones that came into my mind, but here he seems to be saying, if our tendency to sin demonstrates the necessary goodness of God's law, is there some merit in that? No. No, there isn't. It shows the goodness of God's law. It doesn't show our goodness. The Jews don't get a special pass because they were an example to the world of the righteousness of God's judgments. It's not really how that works. God's law stands. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So we want to have another little argument to see if we could perhaps squeeze our way around it. What if something good came out of my sin? What if I did something bad, but the purpose was something good? Does not change our guilt. It doesn't change the righteousness of God's law. Lawbreakers get the punishment that the law prescribes. If a bank robber says, yes, yes, I robbed the bank, but I did share some of the proceeds with people who needed it, it doesn't change his status in the eyes of the law. It simply demonstrates why a law against robbery may be necessary. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Everyone. And that's Paul's big point here. And it's one that's difficult for people who grow up in religious circles, such as the Jews, particularly since the Jews saw themselves as so superior to the heathen Gentiles, to accept. Perhaps we read through books like Exodus or Judges or Kings and we say, those Israelites, wow, those Jews, failure after failure. It's hard to understand why they didn't just get it and change their ways. Or maybe we see a homeless person out on the street. Maybe they're holding up a sign and says, I'll be honest, I just want beer. And we think, what a sad case. What a sad case. People just making bad choices. But Paul says it isn't just ancient Israelites. It isn't just addicted Gentiles. It's a human problem. We find ourselves prone to sin. We find ourselves flawed. We find ourselves crippled when it comes to righteousness. It's a universal rule since the fall. And if you can't see it in yourself, then you're blind. Because it's a universal human condition. And the interesting thing that Paul points out in the book of Romans is it only takes one sin. Now, I think we know that even from a legal perspective. A person doesn't argue and say, yes, yes, I murdered one person, that's it. I've paid my taxes. I haven't stolen anything. Still guilty. But I don't think any of us can say we've only committed one sin. We are prone to sin, and that's the challenge. If I don't struggle with loneliness or lust or laziness, I'm struggling with something else. Maybe I struggle with impatience. Maybe my tendency is to harshly judge others and complain about them not having their act together. One day, I was complaining to my wife. A meeting came up, and I was saying, I just wish people would plan ahead. I wish people would know what they're doing and let other people know what they're doing so that the rest of us don't have to scramble to keep up. And then I realized that meeting had been planned for a long time. I'd just forgotten about it. Why was that my first reaction? It happens too easily. And it can happen to people who grow up surrounded by religious influence. Perhaps you're a person who becomes frustrated, but who has learned it's not appropriate to show your frustration, and so it's just in your own mind that you curse and swear at the situation. Maybe you're a person who says, I'm a good person. I am agreeable. I say yes to anything anybody asks of me. And then you find yourself compromising because you're too quick to say yes. Or maybe you're a person who says, I'm a righteous person. I say no. But then you find yourself saying no when God has clearly asked you to do something. You see how we tend to be? Maybe you're a person who is conscientious, but then you end up becoming worried and anxious and carrying a load of care about everything that might happen or may need to be done. Maybe you're slow to take advice from other people. Maybe you have a very independent spirit and you say, well, nobody sees truth the way I see it. Maybe you're a person who's quickly angry and you say, well, God has given me the gift of righteous indignation. Or maybe you're a person who's critical of others and you say, well, this is why we need the brotherhood address. I'm just the one God has called to give it. Maybe you're simply feeling good because you have an adequate house and you have a healthy bank balance and you're just not much moved by the needs of other people. I don't know what your struggle is, and I'm not trying to point fingers at any particular struggle. All I know is that we as humans have struggles, and these struggles are driven by our tendency to live for ourselves, be apart from God, and embrace sin. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning, I do not want you to get the idea that Christians are condemned sinners before God. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not suggesting that God does not forgive, because we know God does forgive, and that's wonderful. He has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him. He's made a way for us to be declared righteous. He's made a way for us to live in victory. But if we ever think that we don't need Him because we have things under control, we're only deceiving ourselves. Everyone has a need of God. Everyone has a need of salvation. Everyone has a need to find forgiveness. Everyone has a need of the saving work of Christ. And Paul's main point in these early chapters of Romans is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no one who comes to God superior saying, well, I'm better than them. I've got to step up when it comes to salvation. That's not how it works. Now, in case his readers are doubting what he's saying, Paul turns to Scripture to prove his point, as a Christian preacher should. And so he goes to Psalm 14, 1-3, and he quotes there, and we'll begin reading again here in verse 10 and read some of these quotes. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, it's fascinating. You go back to these passages in the Old Testament, read the context, and try to decide exactly who's being addressed. Paul pulls out some very interesting quotes here. I think the context here suggests that Israel is being abused by the heathen nations around them, and this is sort of a statement against those who have rejected God and who are attacking the people of God. But Paul goes right on quoting. He turns to Psalm 5:9, 140 verse 3 and 10:7, and he goes on with some more examples. In verse 13, he says, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Next, he's referencing Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. And in this passage, interestingly, God is sternly condemning the Jews for their sinful ways. And it seems like the list is even worse almost than what Paul has just said from these quotations that were perhaps against the Gentiles. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 19, this is Paul's conclusion from these quotes. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," under the authority of the law, under the condemnation of the law, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And basically what he's saying here is the law has one purpose, and that purpose is to expose sin. That's what the law does. If you're a lawbreaker, and you come before the judge for that murder charge, and you say, "Well, okay, yes, I did murder, but since I've done that, I've been very careful not to murder anyone else." The judge doesn't say, "Oh, okay, no problem then." The purpose of the law is to expose and condemn sin. That's the purpose of the law. And Paul's conclusion, after looking at these quotes from the Old Testament and considering the human condition, is that everyone is guilty before God. The law, God's perfect law, standing up as that perfect measuring rod, doesn't matter who stands next to it, they're guilty. So every one of us, without the atoning blood of Christ, stand guilty before God. We were sitting one evening in a small group, brothers, an accountability group, and one of the brothers shared that it was awful uncomfortable to be here and sharing and saying that I have a problem, and everybody else in the group says, "Nothing wrong with me, I'm doing great." Well, we kind of understand. Sometimes some struggle more than others. But in fact, there really is nothing like that. The dividing line is actually between the forgiven and the unforgiven. There are those who are actively pursuing God's righteousness, and their sins are under the blood. But there are no independently righteous people without the blood of Christ. Nobody who gets a free pass because their dad was a preacher, they grew up in a Christian home, or they have a good heritage, or they're rich, or whatever. None of that. And we don't look at things the way God looks at them, though we should. Our tendency is often to justify ourselves. We're often like these Jews trying to grasp at straws and say, "Surely, surely not." Men call it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Men call it a defect. God calls it a disease. Men call it an error. God calls it enmity. Men call it liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Men call it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Men call it a mistake. God calls it madness. Men call it weakness. God calls it willfulness. There is no hope or salvation for those who reject the blood of Christ. And it's a serious matter, which is one of those reasons that we are gathered here this morning, because we care. And we pray and we ask God to expose what he sees in our lives and what he sees in our hearts. We don't want to go before the judgment seat with things that are unforgiven. We are aware of the fact that we fall short. We're aware of the fact that God continues to need to work in our hearts and our lives, and we need to fall down before him and say, God, be merciful to me. But that's the gift of guilt, you see. We often think of guilt as a very negative thing. It's not something pleasant, not something anybody wants to experience. We wish we wouldn't have to. But the purpose of guilt is not to torment us. The purpose of guilt isn't merely to make us feel bad. The purpose of guilt, the feeling of guilt, obviously there's just the fact of being guilty, but the purpose of the feeling of guilt is to motivate us to do something about it. And God, as it were, has moved heaven and earth so that we don't have to carry a burden of guilt. If we open our heart to God, if we acknowledge our need, our shortcomings, our sins, he is more than willing. He sent his own son. He's more than willing to help, to heal, and to forgive. God does not intend to let us drown in despair. He doesn't want us to beat ourselves up over the things that we've done and call ourselves stupid and losers. That's not God's purpose. He wants us to turn to him. That's the purpose of guilt, to help us turn to God. And praise God, we do not have to stay in a state of condemnation. Despite the fact that all humanity is guilty, he offers salvation to all humanity as well through the precious blood of Christ. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, that is, revealed, being witnessed, we could say prophesied, by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, or which is found through faith, if you will, of or in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Paul's saying between Jew and Gentile, there's no difference. God's righteousness is revealed outside of the law? Yes. God offers righteousness to people who are guilty and condemned under the law? Yes. We can't be declared righteous by the law. That's not going to work for us. If for some reason I had perfectly kept all of the laws, I could come before the judge and he would say, not guilty, that's fine. But once I've broken the laws, that's no longer a possibility. But God offers righteousness outside of that. God offers righteousness outside of that through the sacrifice of Christ. He has a way for every single one of us to be declared righteous, not guilty, justified. Isn't that wonderful? Everyone who places their faith in Jesus can find salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're American or foreigner. It doesn't matter if you're Mennonite or non-Mennonite. God offers salvation. God is in the forgiving business. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short, or fallen short, of the glory of God. Being justified, that is acquitted, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, this is referring to Jesus, God hath set forth to be a propitiation or atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, not ours, Christ's righteousness, for the remission, that is the erasing or expunging or removal of sins that are past, through the forbearance or deliberate restraint of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that's Christ's, instead of ours, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so in these beautiful, beautiful verses, he lays out the good news of salvation, and he starts out by admitting or affirming that all have sinned. But then he points out that by the grace and goodness and mercy of God, salvation is offered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is our atoning sacrifice. This allows us to be justified because Jesus himself has justified us. What a wonderful, wonderful gift. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law, that is legality of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So Paul concludes not only that all are guilty, no matter what your background or status or heritage or whatever, but he also concludes that all are saved by the same means and method. Everyone is saved by the shed blood of Christ. Now, because it's a gift, because God is giving us righteousness through Jesus, there's nothing about it in which we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I am still a little superior. No, there's no boasting whatsoever. It's not of us. It's a gift that God has given. It's a gift through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a gift that only comes to those who humbly place their faith in Christ. Which means that it's never okay for us to look down on other people as inferior or believe that our avenue to God is superior, because it's the same for everyone. Everyone stands equal. Now, Paul wraps up the passage here in verse 31, closing this thought, as he so often does, and introducing the next one, which we don't have time to get into, but we'll read verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So he points out this very necessary place of the law and also acknowledges that we receive salvation through faith. We don't have time to unpack all of that this morning, but God's gift of salvation does not make the law unnecessary. The law is still necessary. The law still declares guilt, and that guilt is a good gift. And oftentimes we think of salvation as a one-time thing, and there is certainly a point in which we can make a decision saying, I'm done with my old life, now I'm going to serve God. But the fact of the matter is, salvation is a continuing experience until we reach the time of acceptance with God in eternity. And so we will constantly need God to be reminding us of his perfect will and his perfect law and pointing out the ways in which we fall short of it. And in that case, if you are sitting here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Christ and you begin to understand the fact that you have sinned and that you do fall under condemnation, God has a way of salvation for you. But if you are here this morning and you have committed your life to God and you have chosen to follow him, but now as you look at your life, you see that you do have sin in your life and you have things that need to be corrected, God has a way for you. And essentially it's the same way, is to come to God and confess our sins and to accept the forgiveness that he offers through Jesus Christ. I read a rather unusual news article in 2012 about a man in Florida named Walton Prendergast. He was from the Tampa area. He had been out drinking, and I suppose because his reason was not working very well, he decided he was going to rob a house on his way home. So this drunken man forced his way into a house, and he filled a suitcase he found there with valuables that he discovered. And then as he made his way into the living room, in his stupor, he decided that it would be a good idea to cover his tracks. So he decided he was going to burn the house down. So he ignited a blaze before making his way out of the back door. And then thinking that he was home free with his stolen goods, He stumbled on his way until he came around to his house, only to find when he arrived at his house that there were three fire trucks parked outside fighting a blaze because he'd set fire to his own home. You know, it seems very, very silly, isn't it? But if we are thinking that we can ignore God's gift of guilt and that we're good enough the way that we are and that we can make it by without the embarrassment of confession, we're burning down our own house. God is offering us abundant grace. He's offering us forgiveness. He's offering us eternal life. Why would we reject that? In this book, The Biblical Approach to Evangelism, the author is writing a little bit about his own experience, and he said, "Once I was conducting a session with high school teenagers, and I told them they could ask me any question on any subject, and I would do my best to answer it. And at close to the end of the session, there was a girl in the back who had not said anything at all. And finally, she raised her hand and she said, 'The Bible says that God loves everybody, but then it says that God sends people to hell. And I don't understand how a loving God could do that.'" And so he did his best to answer. And then she argued back. And then he did his best to answer her arguments. And then she argued back. And he said he just felt like the conversation quickly devolved into some sort of back and forth argument, and he didn't make any headway. And so after the session closed, he was thinking about that a little bit, and he finally went back to talk to her, and he said, "I owe you an apology. I'm sorry. I really did not intend for our conversation to become so argumentative. I don't want to be an argumentative person." And then he said, "May I share something with you?" And she said, "Yes." And so he went to the book of Romans and he said, "Look, God has made it clear that every one of us are sinners. There are no exceptions. There's no single one of us who can stand up and say, 'But I'm not a sinner. My life is all good.' It's the other people who are sinners. God clearly says through the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul that we are all sinners. We all need God's forgiveness. We all need God's salvation." And so he presented, just in short form, the gospel to her. And she just broke down into tears. And later she said to him, "I know I'm a sinner. And I've done things I never should have done. And that's why I couldn't accept the fact that God sends sinners to hell." My conscience condemned me, and I couldn't get away from it. She didn't want to face the fact that she was guilty. But when she began to understand that everyone is guilty, but God has a path of forgiveness, and he's willing and ready to offer it, then she was able to admit what she'd done wrong. She was able to find forgiveness. She was able to find salvation. And she realized that God's desire is not to send anyone to hell. It's not what hell is for. But God tells us the truth so that we can understand the necessity of coming to him for salvation. Guilt is not a gift to us if it does not move us to God. But when we find God as our salvation, we don't have to carry the guilt. It's done its job. Its purpose is finished because we find forgiveness. Self-righteousness dies at the foot of the cross. Guilt is removed. Humility is embraced. We can admit our need and cast ourselves on God because he is trustworthy and forgiving, loving and kind, and abundantly able to do more than we can ask or think. So we have to ask ourselves this solemn question this morning, whoever we are, wherever we are in our Christian journey, are we ignoring warning signs? Is God speaking to us through our conscience? Is God given to us the gift of guilt? And if so, what are we doing with it? Mark Twain wrote, "The conscience is a troublesome thing." Well, I suppose it depends how you look at it. I think the conscience is a gift. But it does push us to a point of decision. Will we embrace God's good gift of guilt and allow it to move us to forgiveness or not? Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the opening story, it was sort of an odd twist that Ludger, the criminal in the town of Saint-Pierre, was the one who was saved. And I sat and thought about that for a while, and I thought, isn't that interesting as an illustration? Because his guilt had been publicly declared. He had willingly embraced the punishment for his sin, and he was in the prison, and he was delivered. I know that illustration breaks down at some point. But the fact of the matter is, the sins that we confess, they can go on to judgment. We don't have to carry them anymore. Praise God for his wonderful gift of forgiveness, and that's really what he wanted to offer to us all along. Let's kneel together for prayer.